tonight I want to go to a section of Scripture. Turn with me already to just 1 Kings. And really what the Lord had started to impress upon my heart was the dynamic of kings and prophets and how the prophets related and spoke or were allowed to relate to and speak into the lives of kings. If you need a cookie or you need a cup of coffee or something like that, go ahead and grab one. But sorry for the eagerness. I just want to get into this and start talking. But, I mean, so you won't mess me up. But I've just been thinking about this, stewing on this for a little while and asking the Lord. It's like, well, if I was to put myself in the position of, say, King Solomon or any one of the kings that came after David, and if I were to be that king over the kingdom and had that opportunity to either listen to or ignore the voice of the prophets or the different ones that were in my life speaking to me as a king and influencing my decisions or not influencing my decisions, how would I respond? Would I respond drastically? Would I listen to them? Would I not listen to them? Would they make a big impact at all? Or would I just, you know, placate them and just kind of listen a little bit, smile, and maybe tip them a bit or something like that? How much of an influence would they have on my life? Put yourself in the shoes of those kings in the early days. How much of an influence do you think the prophetic voice would have in your life? If the prophet Gad or the prophet Nathan came to you as King David, would there be much of an influence? What about some of the other prophets? You fast forward. We're going to skip over Solomon because part of the message tonight is there wasn't much of a prophetic voice in his life. And you'll wonder why he was the last king where the kingdom was unified. And so we're going to touch on this tonight. We're going to talk on a few things because I really believe that what the Lord wants to highlight is to the degree you allow high places in your life, you won't have the voice of the Lord because you have high places in your life. It doesn't stop there, though, but there's other things. God encounters replace God's voice in your life. It seems funny that that could happen, but you can have dramatic God encounters. That is not a substitute. It's not meant to be a substitute, I mean, for the voice of the Lord in your life. And I think there's some deception in there. We have experience. Anyway, I'm going to get into that later. And then the last thing that I feel we'll probably touch on is then that voice of the prophetic. And how do we really make room for it? And maybe that's where I should start. In worship, the imagery that was being pressed upon me was that of Elijah coming to the, you know, to the lady's house and basically the prophet comes to town and she responds by building a room. She responds by building a room for him. And I felt like God was saying, are you willing to build a room? Are you willing to make space for my voice? And I was sitting there in worship and I was like, man, none of the songs are really about the prophetic right now. I mean, they could all be twisted to be prophetic, you know? I mean, it's prophetic, it's worship. But I was like, well, Lord, this is obviously something you're stirring in us. So I pose it to you. Could it be that the Lord would ask of you to make room for the prophetic in your life? And how much room would you make? Would you just clear off a chair in your house, so to speak, in the house of your heart and your mind and in your time and your whatever? Or would you go to the extreme level of, let's expand the house. Let's start a whole new prophetic wing. So God has easy access and he's right there at every moment of every time he wants to be there. When he moves in, he doesn't have to wait for permission. He's already got a room. He's already got a room with his name on it. He moved in. He has free reign. Come and go as you please and speak into our lives. Cause miracles if you want. Expand our food, raise our kids from the dead, do whatever you want to do, but we just want you to know you have space and we want you to be comfortable. Is the Holy Spirit, is the prophetic word comfortable in your life? See, here's the reason why I believe we're asking this tonight. In the spirit, I feel that most of us like the idea of a God encounter and that's it, but we don't really like the idea of a God talking to us. telling us his thoughts, confronting us with things that maybe he wants to add into our life or change or do. It becomes uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's almost like he has say, like he has authority in our lives. That just makes us uncomfortable. And so the challenge is, will we allow our fears of God really having freedom to speak and act in our lives? Will we just ignore those fears and be bold and courageous and let God be God through the prophetic in our life and speak to us and do the practical things necessary to provide that in our life? And I don't think it's hard. But I think we need to think on that tonight. So let's start off with talking about King Solomon, because the reality of King Solomon is this. He took the throne. He took the throne when he was about 20 years old. And when he took the throne, he reigned for 40 years. And what he received from his father David was a kingdom that was on the increase. And under King Solomon's reign, he was blessed and endowed with many great things, so much so that just on the practical merits alone, he expanded the kingdom to 50,000 square miles and to a level of trade and to a level of commerce, to a level of influence and fame that was not rivaled in the entire history of Israel. I really do see that we can go far in our own power, merit, strength, and talents and abilities. And don't be confused. You can go far with what God's endowed you with. I look in this room and I see talented people. I see people with big hearts. I really do. In fact, while we're on this subject, I think there's a section of scripture in here where it actually points out. Let me see. We're in 1 Kings, and we're gonna get to some of these scriptures. There's so much about it. And if you let me, I'll bounce around. But here's my first bouncing around. Here's what was said of King Solomon. If we were to skip from a couple of the verses I was looking at and go into 1 Kings 4, verse 29, here's what we see. In Kings 4, 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding. That just means he's so far out in front of the pack, there's no real comparison. And here's the other thing. He had largeness of heart. Largeness of heart. Have you ever thought about that of King Solomon? He had a great depth of emotional understanding. This guy was endowed with a lot. He really was. I bet you everybody who met King Solomon ended up liking the guy. I really do think that. This guy was a people guy. They really liked him. But then it says, and Solomon, and the largeness of heart was like the sand on the seashore. Verse 30 in chapter 4. And it says, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, more than every fortune cookie, more than all the wisdom of the Egyptians or those in Egypt. He was wiser than all men. I look at this and I think that is powerful. And if we were to fast forward to a couple other verses, here's what I would read. Let's go, where is it at? Let's go to 11, I think. Yeah, and 10. We'll go to 10. In chapter 10 of 1 Kings, this is what else he was endowed with. So he gets all this kingdom from his dad, and he grows it to such a degree. Solomon's great wealth in verse 14 of chapter 10, it says that the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And besides that, from all of the traveling merchants and from the income of the traders and all of the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country, long story short, this guy was rolling in dough like no one ever probably imagined. So he had not only natural talents and ability, people skills, they call that soft skills today, don't they? Soft skills. He had soft skills, he had wisdom, he had all kinds of natural abilities. He had an amazing ability to grow wealth and commerce and all of that. And he was just very rich. And then he succeeded in other things. These are some of the remarkable things in addition to what I've mentioned. He built the temple, which was probably more impressive than we could possibly describe. And we could see that in 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28 talks about his wisdom. 1 Kings 10, 14, 15 talks about his richness. Building of the temple, you could see that in 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7. Now, here's something that I want to point out. When he built the temple, he was also starting to build his own private house, which was five buildings. It was a complex of five structures. Took him 7 years to build the temple. Took him about 13 years to build his own palace. There's probably a subtle message in that too. Because about the time he began to build his own kingdom, things begin to shift from his early start in his walk with the Lord and leading the country of Israel, and it began to take a dramatic turn. Well, before I get into that, maybe we should go back. Let's read what happened right there at the beginning. Let's go back to 1 Kings, and let's start in... Let's start in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of 1 Kings, Solomon, well, let's just say at this point, he was very wise as a 20-year-old. He killed off pretty much anybody that would cause him immediate damage or threat to his throne, to succeeding the throne of David. And you have to realize that there was no precedent for the succession of a son yet in Israel. So he's the first. He's the first kid to take over the throne, right? And so he really had to be smart and wise and how to guard that whole transition. And he did, and he took over the throne well. And if we read what he did, we're going to start at verse 3. You know, it's hard for me not to read just one section of Scripture and not read all of them because there's so much in here. But starting in verse 3, it says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." Just say that once with me. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Why is this important? Here's why. Because when we finished our study of David, we talked about David as a man after God's own heart, didn't we? And we talked about all the different ways that that meant and how we could be people after God's own heart. So then from this point forward in the life of both Israel and Judah, the prophets would reference the benchmark of David. He became a benchmark. So if you were going to be a good king, you would follow in the ways of the Lord or in the ways that David instituted and followed. And all that basically meant is you were someone that was after God's heart. But they summed up their ability to follow after God simply in the phrase, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or they didn't. They did what was evil, or they did what was good. And that's how they summed up their activity as a king. And you know what? You and I are going to fall under that same summary. Some point our life's going to be over, and it's going to boil down to just simply that. Did you follow the Lord or not? Do I know you or do I not know you? That's exactly what God is going to say about each and every one of us when we see him face to face. He will either say, I know you or I don't know you. It's that simple. He's not going to ask you how many times you came to church. He's going to ask if church made any difference in your life. He's not going to ask what songs you sang. He's going to ask if there's a song in your heart. There is so much that he's going to cut through all the fat and go straight to the real heart of the issue. Do I know you? And so this is the benchmark in Solomon's life. And he says right here at the beginning, I started out following hard after God. I had that vivid impression. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And I can believe that just like David, he heard the words of the Lord and he knew what he was supposed to do. And he did what was right. And he practiced his religion and his faith. And he did all the things that he was supposed to do. There's a lot in the Kings account and in Chronicles about Solomon, and it proves he kept his religious functions and duties up. But something changed in his life. God no longer had access to speak to him, to talk to him. It never changed the fact that he was wise and endowed with talents and all kinds of abilities, but the kingdom was ripped from his hands. I look at that and I think it's powerful. But here's why. Here's why. Verse 3, we haven't finished it, right? So Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except you know, there's one area. There's one thing, you know, I sacrifice and I burn incense at the high places.
I just love that.
Yeah, just the one thing, you know, I mean, just the one thing. I love the Lord, but I also burn some incense and sacrifice in the high places. It's right after this that we remember, if you remember this, that he had his first of two encounters with the Lord. The Lord really appears to Solomon, in vision and asks him, because he makes these sacrifices and worships the Lord. And out of mercy, you have to believe that it's just out of the mercy of God, because if Solomon was that compromised at the very beginning, it's just God's mercy to meet with him and to speak to him and basically say, I'm going to bless you if you follow me. I'm going to bless you if you follow me. Everything I promised to your dad, David, it's for you too. That's really what he says. And he goes, so what do you want, you know? And he says, well, I just want to be wise. I want to be a good leader. And so he grants him, and that's his first encounter. But we see right there at the beginning the telltale signs of why his life fell apart and the prophetic had no room in his life. He had a life of compromise. He had a life of exceptions. I know what's right. But in this one area, I might have an exception to the rule. Boy. It's kind of sad, isn't it? So here's what I read this about him. I read this about him. It says, well, in many ways, King Solomon was the ideal king ruling over an ideal kingdom. In many ways, he was the perfect man over the perfect kingdom at the perfect time. It was at its largest expansion ever in history. So everything was perfect. But this is the thing. But the tension between the ideal situation and the reality never was resolved. That's important. I don't want these words to be missed. The tension between the ideal, what he maybe thought up here in his mind and imagined, and then the reality, there was a conflict. And that was never resolved, and it was that was what his undoing was. Think of the irony of that. One of the wisest men, probably on the planet, knew the best things to do and could tell everyone else how to avoid the pitfalls in life, but he himself lived with compromise, and it was the very undoing of him. I don't even get it. I'm just glad that these things are in Scripture, because I look at him and go, I don't want to be that. I would so much rather be David. He was a really bad dude, but at least he got things right at some point. I definitely don't want to be this guy who starts out wonderful, the picture perfect poster child for God. And then here's what we see. By the end of his reign, everything in his life, so in his 50s, everything had largely degenerated into nothing but self-indulgent playing of games and words. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, we see something that if we're not careful, we don't realize the significance of this soap opera that is going on. In 1 Kings chapter 10, this is how bad it gets. Actually, I'm going to transplant myself. I'm not talking to you guys right now. I'm going to talk to the ministers in America right now. So just play a game with me. Just play a game with me. Because anybody that's in a position of leadership, you as a husband or a wife, as a leader of your home, you're the leader of that home. And you make choices and decisions. You lead that home. And in communities, you have leaders in communities. And in churches, there is designated authority and leadership in churches. And so what I see in this story in 1 Kings chapter 10 is what it looks like when a leader has so been corrupted and watered down to the things that they boast in and do and talk about are all superficial and just blah, 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 blah. And they play games with all of the possessions. They talk about their wonderful pallet wood buildings and things that they do and stuff like this. And look at my polished cement and my urban millennial cultural stuff. Look at my worship leader. My worship leader has a cool trendy beard and shaved heads and plays this stuff and does that. And, you know, and we just cut 4 CDs. And then, oh, I got a book. And my book is teaching everybody how to prophesy. And, I mean, whatever it may be that is the going thing at the moment, that ministers can so easily fly from one, you know, side of the country to the other side just to brag. It so happens. It's hilarious how we do it. And it's easy to fall in the trap. And I almost play a game with myself whenever I'm in new ministry circles. I just want to see how long it takes until the number thing comes up. So how many people you got attending your church right now? And I just kind of go, it's really hard for me not to just make things up. Just for fun. Just so that I can experience what they think is worthy of a person of a church of maybe 14,000. I mean, they may stumble around and actually give me an offering. I have no idea what would happen. And so I feel really bad for the poor missionary guy that's got, you know, 1 or 2 converts. Or, boy, if we ever met Noah, who preached for 120 years and didn't convert one, he probably wouldn't even be allowed in the minister conventions. You know, I mean, it's just so funny how we get into this same trap, which in chapter 10, Solomon is just walking around his kingdom, showing off his piles of gold and everything else. And the Queen of Sheba is like, oh, I just love everything you do. It's just so great. Here's my gifts to you. And he goes, oh, that's great. Here's my gifts back to you. And they just give gifts back and forth, and then they leave. And I'm like, that's being the leader of God's people? He needed more important things to do than just talk about himself. And then you're not surprised that his kingdom was ripped from him. But see, that corruption didn't just show itself in that me-centered world. It showed him in a lot of other things. So now I want to talk about the high places that he had. There in 1 Kings, this is what I see. All of this started because of the high places he allowed in his life. What in the world are high places? High places is this phrase that you will see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And sometimes you'll see some vague references to it in even the New Testament and some of the letters to the churches. But what you'll see is that high places were those literally, they were high raised elevations where Canaanite worship and other pagan worship took place. Now, these were those high raised up places of worship that as the children of Israel took over the promised land, they were to take those high places and tear them down, destroy them, and replace everything with the worship of the one true God. And now what we're talking about is we're talking about a few different gods that represented something. And so some of these gods were Ashtoreth. And you'll see that in these prophets talking and in what he tolerated. He tolerated the worship of Ashtoreth, or this god of fertility and love. And so there were some of these high places that were dedicated to the worship of that, and they were inherited from those other pagan cultures. And the other gods that you would have seen in there was a god of Molech. Some of your translations may say it in a different way. But Molech, and then another kind of cousin god that almost had the same kind of forms of worship, was Chemosh and these other gods. And what they would do for those gods, they'd be violent and they'd sacrifice human sacrifices for those. So here you have two big generalizations of high places. High places that involve frivolity in the vein of sex and lusts and carnal desires and those things. The gods of fertility. And then on the other category, you have everything that takes life and then just demeans it and is violent. And it destroys those things that are sacred. So in Moloch, they'd create these statues that would be made out of metals, and they would get them burning so hot, and there in the hands of the god of Moloch, they'd set their small children in, and they would just burn them alive. The others, they would just sacrifice them, blood sacrifice to Chemosh. And so you look at these, and these were pagan gods, and they loved the sacrifices of blood and fire and those things. And so today, what do we see? We see the prophecy that in the last times, it will be similar to the times of Noah. And then in the times of Noah, we talked about this on Sunday, didn't we? That in the times of Noah, there were violent times, weren't they? Violent times. And today, I look at it, and there's such violence. And I can't say that I am perfectly sterilized and sanitized, and it's not affected me. For some reason, I am drawn to things like Ultimate Fighting and MMA, and I'm just like all the other goober teen boy-brained guys in their 40s that like to go see, you know, shoot 'em up movies and things like that. Part of me is, I just love the whole scene of it. And I wonder if I were to be placed back in those times of the gladiators, if I wouldn't be in the Colosseum with all the other men watching the violent display of things, the demeaning of life and all of that. I'm happy to say I don't give myself freedom to just go indulge in the lust of the flesh. Probably because that's just inappropriate, you know, in the public eye, you know. My goodness, that would be very shaming, right, Gary? Embarrassing. And I hate embarrassment. I really like respectable sin. I hate embarrassing sin. So respectable sins, I will make great room for. I'll even pay for it and rename it so that, you know, maybe get a club. Because if more people do respectable sin with me, it's less embarrassing, and then I don't have to listen. Now I'm just playing. Now I'm just being weird. You know, it's the shameful ones that we don't want anybody to know about. But the bottom line is, they're all high places in the time of King Solomon. And from the very first day of his rule and reign, he allowed it. He tolerated it, and eventually what he tolerated from a distance, he moved right into the temple of God and set up that worship right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem. What we allow far and think we're safe, it creeps in and it gets into the very heart and steals the throne. I look at that and I think there is no room for compromise in high places. We can't do it. Under Moses, when there was idolatry, you know how he handled it? He took that sacred cow they made, he smashed it up, he ground it up into powder, mixed it with water, and he made them drink it. And he said, drink that idolatry down and poop it out. That's really what I'm thinking about it. He goes, never again will you give yourself to that kind of a thing. But then they did. They just got a taste for it, so to speak. And then you see it come back up in the nature of mankind. They just love idolatry. And those high places are very real, even in this day and this age. And so for you and I, what do we need to do? I want you to ask yourself these questions, because here are some questions, just three of them, because I can't take all night on this. But here's three questions to help us see in our own life any high place. Because in my gut, I believe none of us are our own physician. We can't just look in the mirror and go, oh, I see my high place. This is great. Without the Word being the mirror and it's supernaturally charged by the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit highlighting it, I doubt you and I would ever see what's going on in our world. We have to have the Holy Spirit illuminating things so that we see stuff that needs to change. And He does it through questions. He really does. You following me? Like in the Garden of Eden, they didn't know they were naked, really. They knew it, but they didn't know what was going on. It was the first time. They didn't know any of this stuff. And how did God, you know, deal with this? His first approach was just asking them questions. Starting off with, where are you, Adam and Eve? He knew. He was God. He totally knew. So he just starts asking questions. Then they finally come out and he goes, oh, what are you guys doing? And they explain. He goes, well, who told you that? Where did you think that? You know what? He starts asking questions like he's dumb. He knew everything. He was asking them questions so they could find out what went wrong. And tonight, that's what we do to ask ourselves, Lord, what's going on in our lives? Are there any high places in my life? Here's what we ask ourselves. First thing, what do you fear? What do you fear? What kind of things move you in the area of anxieties, fears, and concerns? What is it that is most powerful to you when it comes to cautions and anxieties and fears? Take note of that. It doesn't mean all those things are bad, but if it's not God that you respect more than other things, it's almost like you have to maintain a healthy balance between those things that cause fear and awe. Because some things that we're so impressed with that cause fear and awe, they are actually causing more fear and awe and respect in our lives than what God does. You will never, this is me, and I hate saying these big words like never and always, but I just feel the need to make this important. You'll never feel like you get rid of fear completely, but what you can do is be more consumed and impressed with God than you are with your current big fears. So check your fears. Are there some fears out of place? Are you more afraid of what people think of you than what God thinks of you? If so, then people are your idol. Are you more afraid of getting the right job and getting the right something-somethings than you are of trusting the Lord for the things in your life? If you don't fear the Lord to provide, then what you really do, if you've made an idol out of all of your own proud somethings. You're going after jobs and you're going after those material things and that, and it's you. You're your God. You got to just stop that. You can't provide. God is the one that will provide. And he may use you and he may use other things. He'll use fish, won't he? He'll just like open up fish and there's money in fish. It's amazing. And except for Mike. Mike can't do that. He can't do that. Don't do that, man. So he's allergic to him. And, so what is your fears? Ask yourself those questions. What is it that you're afraid of and consumed with? The next question we ask ourselves is, what is it that we crave and want? That's it. It's one of them right there. What does this represent? I'll use it since it's the most obvious example. What does this represent in the New Testament? People who are motivated by some idols, they're actually called their belly. God is their belly. That was a Hebrew way of saying their immediate comforts, their immediate state of well-being was their God. And to be quite frank, that's a pretty tempting God for Ben. It is. We don't want to smile and look at anybody really right now. See, I knew it. I knew it. You got an idol right now. You know, I don't know how it's not tempting, is it? Because who doesn't like comfort? Who doesn't like that warm cookie and stuff? I mean, I love all that. Thank you for the warm cookies again, by the way. They didn't even make it home hardly. I know it's wrong. Note to self, if you ever want Pastor Ben to have a good meeting at your house, just have cookies ready when I show up. That's the most impressive way to have a good spiritual meeting in your house. And that's one thing that could be your God. And you may crave it, you may want it, but I don't know what else you may crave and you want. But check it. Do you want God more than that? Do you remember that the letter to Timothy said that in the last days there'll be perilous, there'll be bad times because simply people will be lovers not of God more than other things. He said they're going to love other things more than God. They're going to love pleasure more than God. They'll still love God, just like Solomon. Solomon loved the statutes in God, and he did everything that David did, but he also loved his high places. And so we can't love our high places, amen? So what do you crave or you want? You ask that. And the last question that we ask ourselves is, in what areas are you quick to judge? In what areas are you quick to criticize? I remember C.S. Lewis saying, the first thing we notice in all men and the last thing we notice in ourselves is our sin of pride. And it's so true. We're so quick to recognize it in others. Oh, he's just so proud and arrogant. And it's like, oh, really? And you just, there's things you just want to go right back and go, and you've been ignoring it for how many years? And it just stings. You go, ah. And so there are areas in our life where we may not know that it's a stronghold of idolatry, a mindset and a way of thinking that's really controlling us until we are willing to look honestly at how we criticize others. And I have noticed in people's lives, it's amazing to me, this stuff is proved true. The loudest whiners about other people's religion are often the ones that find out later or sometime in their life they don't even have a relationship with God. And I go, but you were the loudest whiners about so-and-so or this person criticizing others about their walk or their lack of walk or whatever. And then fast forward and you just are miserable. And it just proves they had a stronghold of religiosity and they were hypocrites. And I look at that and I go, wow. So it's a real encouraging question, even though it's probably awkward. What are you quick to judge in others? That's the least favorite of all these questions I have to ask myself. And then when you find these things, if any of these show a high place of idolatry in your life, well, then you know what you need to do? You need to break that thing down. You need to repent of it. Because that is a controlling, motivating thing in your life. And whatever it is, it needs to go. Because there's only one throne in your heart. There's only one throne in your heart. And so there's a slippery slope of idolatry. And you know you start slipping on it if you don't have your desires in control, because they'll grow into demands. You'll start making demands of yourself and of your life and all that kind of stuff. And when you are driven to make demands, that should be a red flag in your life. Something's wrong. What's motivating you and controlling you? And sometimes you can be driven and making demands in your Christianity. As a pastor, I would really love to demand everybody to be XYZ. You can't do that. I don't think that's really shepherding. Shepherding is what? Leading and calling. Come here. Come on. This way. And then you have to come back and do this all the time. You feel like you're doing this all day long, I think, sometimes. Yeah, come on, this way, this way. It's good. Food over here. And that's what shepherding is a lot of times. What is it the other person does? You sell the sheep to the guy who's going to slaughter him, and what does he do? He has big fences, and they all point to one goal, and he just beats them. And lo and behold, they don't know they're going to get sheared and cut up. And I look at that, and I think that's so sad. And yet, if I find myself being driven and making demands on my kids, on my wife, on you, on me, and especially if I'm starting to make demands on God, because he's not living up to his side of the contract, then I know there's something wrong in this throne room. There's an idol in there, and I got to just kill it. So that's a slippery slope. And you know, okay, last statement on idolatry in high places. High places are areas where you will see sacrifices in your life that don't reflect God. Relationships killed. Losses in your life. And there's no redemptive flow in it. God can redeem, I really do believe this, God can redeem almost anything you can think of. But you will notice sacrifices to idols in your life because there will be death and separation and these wasted sacrifices. And the best example of that I can see is the man who goes after every military or material possession and misses out on the relationships in life. And then at the end of his life, he says, I've gained the whole world, but I don't know my own kids, and I don't know my wife, and I don't know. In fact, I've lost everything that would have brought meaning and purpose to me, but I've lost it all in pursuit of my one idol. And that's when you've made all those sacrifices for what? Nothing redemptive. And that's a sad waste of a life, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Solomon did, didn't he? He gained everything and grew the kingdom of Israel to such a mighty extent. His fame spread all over, but he lost the kingdom, didn't he? And he lost that closeness and that relationship with God. So now let's talk about God encounters, because if Solomon and if you and I are going to lead our life in such a way that we're going to be in submission to the Lord and not just lead it in a me-centered way, then what do we do with God encounters? Because twice God met with Solomon. Has God ever met with you? You ever had this massive encounter with God where he just kind of knocks you on the floor? Or maybe lifts you to the highest place and you just feel the euphoria of just, oh, take me now, Lord Jesus. I don't even want to go back. Just bring me back on. You know, and you have this encounter with the Lord and you feel like you could never get closer to God and he could never speak louder. And it's just so vivid. Maybe he laid out a whole path for your entire life. I don't know. Or gave you such confidence or gave you a very clear bullseye, a purpose for your life, a calling. But you remember it. It was vivid. It was a God encounter. I've had some of those. I've had some meaningful ones. And they're usually bathed. For me, they were bathed in such heart and emotion, tears, faces washed with tears, and a heart so broken and humble that it was like God could put any seed of his word into that heart because he had freedom to do it. And it was so wonderful. I felt alive. At the same time, I felt dead, you know, like the old bin is gone, but then everything that's supposed to be alive was alive. And it felt wonderful. But those God encounters, the real fruit is in what happens after that. Solomon had two major God encounters, but what difference did they make in Solomon's life? So the question I want you to think of right now is, if you've ever had that sense of God's presence, a God encounter in your life, he met with you, what difference has it made in your life? Can you think of what did you do with it? How did it change you? How did it change the way you look at your life and the way you make decisions? Did it influence your decisions at all? Are you a different person truly? You might be able to tell that by, could you ask those in your life, could they say, boy, before this point you acted this way, but then after this point, you just were different. You don't ever act like that again. What happened? You had a God encounter. And people around you may not know what happened. They don't know the encounter. They just know there was a difference, a change in your life. You're walking different. I believe in Solomon's life, towards the end of his life, what we see is that he no longer had God on the throne of his life and the prophetic word of God leading him from inside. So he only could lead him from the outside. What am I talking about? You and I have a choice as the king of our life to let the true king lead on the throne of our hearts from the inside. You can let God lead your life from the inside, or he will lead you from the outside. And that's like being controlled with bit and bridle and by circumstance and other people and things like that. And he'll chasten you and he'll discipline you. If you're his, he loves you. He has no other option. He will not leave you or forsake you. So what is a God who loves you so much and he will never leave you or forsake you left to do? If you don't let him lead from the heart, he only can lead from the outside. And I'll tell you from personal experience, and I don't even want to see a show of hands because I'm sure there's a show of hands of some personal experience in the room. When I let God lead from the heart, there is a joy in this heart that is, it's unlike the joy I could find in this world. But when I force God to lead me from the outside in, there is a tension. I don't even know where it's coming from. I don't even know where the tension's coming from. It's a tension that is systemic to my whole being. I just know I'm in an unhappy place. And that's usually when I gripe at Petraea, I gripe at the kids, I might even gripe at Trish, I might gripe at anybody. I'm definitely griping at God. And I mean, I'm uncomfortable all over until I realize, I haven't put you on the throne of my heart. You're leading me from without. I haven't let you in. There's no room for your prophetic voice in my life. And so that's what Solomon stopped allowing. I'm telling you, that's good. So what do we do in a culture that really puts a high priority on God encounters, on the experience of God? You know what we do? We love them. And we exercise great patience with them because they're stupid. That's what it is. They're just stupid. It's like it's trying to live your life always at Disneyland. You would hate Disneyland at some point. It's great to visit and leave. But if you lived there, you would be wore out, you would be bored silly, and all of the frivolity would just become vomit in your soul. And you know, you're not meant to live in that kind of a place. And God encounters are not meant to be every single day of your life. You're going to wake up and see a cloud of glory and a fire and a this. And when you leave at work, you're going to have three prophetic words. And you're going to heal a person. And then you're going to see a car raised from the dead. And you're going to see whatever. I mean, I'm making fun of this because that's what the people who buy into, let's just have more God encounters, they don't understand that isn't a substitute for having a relationship and loving God and letting him lead you from the inside. So all they do have is the next greatest experience, whatever it is.
Ooh.
Isn't that, does that feel like preaching? Because it feels like good. I guess here, I'm preaching to the choir, actually, on this. You guys know this stuff. You really do. Trish is preaching it right back at me. I know. She's like, yes, amen. I can just feel her saying, mm-hmm, that's good. That's great. I love it. So what are we supposed to do with this? We have to be the encouragers of people who's weak in their faith. Encourage those who are weak in their faith. It is not a show of strength to be the most holy person in Green Bay. It's... All right. Can I meddle just a little bit? Don't buy the PR. Don't buy the press release on Christianity in Green Bay. Just be a Christian in Green Bay. Don't follow the hottest Christian on the internet just because they blog better than the next person. Who cares? I don't even know if God follows them, you know, or listens to their blog. But he does look in that still, small, quiet place and see if he has a relationship. So what do? Encourage those that don't know no better to follow God in the secret place and develop that relationship. Let that light and joy that you have in your life be an inspiration to them for all life. Encourage them. You know, you don't need to have a crowd of 5,000 to worship Jesus. You can do it all by yourself. It's good. You know, you don't need a 5-hour primer just to go out and evangelize. You is the light everywhere you go. Just always be Jesus. Just always just love them. Just, it's not that hard, you know. And just you encourage them, help them, love them. And listen to them gently when they go on about some of the other God encounters. And because it's all just fluff. It's whipped cream. It'll flow away. And just be there for them. Amen. But the last thing, what do? I'm going to take the last 9 minutes. Are you okay if we take 9 minutes? It's almost 8 o'clock. I don't want anybody to fall asleep on me, so do a little thing like this. I've got coffee, so I'm wide awake. But the last thing I want to talk about is the voice of the prophetic, if it has room in our life or not. The stark contrast between David's life, Solomon's life, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's kid who took the throne after him, and it was ripped from Rehoboam, and so he was king over Judah, and then, what is the other guy? Jeroboam. Jeroboam was over the 10 tribes of Israel. And so you look at this, and the funny thing is, you can't help but notice this. David had Samuel, he had Gad, he had Nathan, he had all these prophets to help him and talk to him. And you know, he exercised great accessibility with them. When David sinned with Bathsheba, well, go back even more. The very entrance into that last prophet slash judge, Samuel, into David's life was to anoint him as king and to really begin to tutor him in the ways of God and being a godly leader. And he spoke into his life. As long as he was living and was able to, he had free access to speak into his life. And then that was replaced. There was Gad and there was Nathan. And these two prophets, if you look at their prophecies, as soon as David sinned with Bathsheba, what happened? Nathan shows up and he tells him this wonderful story. The things I read about this is, it's important, is he had freedom to come into the king's court to even start the confrontation process. David, even though he knew he was in sin, had an open door policy with the prophets. You can come and talk to me about anything, anytime, any place. Come on in. Doesn't matter how many people I've killed and how much of a warrior I am. I am going to fight for God and I'm going to fight for you. And so even if you got to smack me in the face in a holy way, get into my kingdom and you talk to me. And so that's exactly what Nathan did. And what did David do when the prophet spoke, even when it was a rebuke? He repented and he broke and he just threw himself at the mercies of God. And then Gad came in later on when David again sinned in a mighty way. Gad comes in and he says, you sinned, you messed up. I'm speaking on behalf of God. You're not following after him. And this is what you're going to do. You get to choose between this judgment or this judgment or this judgment. And David just says, oh, I just throw myself on the mercy of God. All of this is happening because some person, a man of God, had access into David's life. Who set that up? Who set that up? Did someone else set that up for David? No. David had to set that up. David was the king of his own life, and he gave that permission-granting environment a place to thrive. He set it up so they could come in and talk. They didn't have to be afraid of getting their heads chopped off. And so for your life and for my life, you and I have to open up that door so that God can use people to talk to us. This is so important. It really is so important. And in my life with many people, I have great open door policies with them. They really can. They can come at any time and say, Ben, you're smoking dope, dude. You got to knock it off and get your life right. And sometimes they have done that. And I just go, I don't like you, but keep talking. And that really hurts, and I'm mad right now, but I know it's not at you. I'm just mad at my sinful, carnal flesh, and I can't believe I let it on the throne again. And I thank God that you're in my life, and you're telling me it. And even though I'm upset, I'm upset at sin and junk in my life. And then I begin to break and cry over it. And you know, often, that's when you feel the affirmation of God's mercy in your life. But it will never be felt in a person's life if you can't allow people access into it. Because you're too afraid of criticism or you're too afraid of the painful conversation. I read a book called Difficult Conversations by a couple people who graduated from Harvard. And the reason for writing this book on difficult conversations and how to have them is because they realized the number one thing in business circles that held people back is they refused to have the difficult conversation. And those in leadership excelled at it. They excelled at protecting themselves from the difficult conversations. If they were failures, they tied it back every single time to a key leader who refused access for difficult conversations. So, let me ask you, who in your life tonight, tomorrow, could have total access, come in, sit down with you and say, you're an idiot. You're not loving your wife very much. You're not loving your husband very much. You're not serving God. I haven't seen you crack your Bible in 5 years, and I'm your close friend. You know, do you have anybody that could talk to you like that? Some people are like, not really. Why not? Who's the king of your life? Who gets to build the room for the prophetic? Well, I'm kind of waiting for a contractor to move into town and kind of help build it for me, you know? Maybe a new small group, maybe a new book series, or maybe I need a new pastor, someone that will build the room for me. No, you're the king of your life. You are the one that has the freedom to say, I need to nurture that relationship. And so you got to go shopping, talk to people. And it is the most awkward thing to do this. It really is. And periodically I do this with people just to see if I can. To say, hey, can I come talk to you about anything? And most often they go, sure. And I go, no, seriously, really. What about this or this? And then you can go, sure, maybe. And you can just see it on their face. I pray you never do that. You know, they're just like, I pray it never happens. Because they're scared to death of it. It's not ugly. It's actually the most wonderful, loving experience you could ever have. It really is so good. I might be a little off, so let's move them forward. He has access. So Solomon, he didn't allow that. He didn't have the prophetic. But David definitely had it. And now here's what I see about providing more room for the voice of the prophetic. David and many of the kings who did right in the sight of the Lord, who had that input, the voice of the prophetic, here's what I see. They responded to what the Lord was saying. They responded to what the Lord was saying. And it starts off very, very simple. I want you to imagine with me for a second a roadmap that you're literally walking on. And the roadmap will be from A to B. And B is your goal in life. It's the plan that the psalmist wrote that said God knows your life and the course for it, and he's written it even before you're born, and that's what he wants for you. It's like what Jeremiah reiterated. This is the path I have for you. So that's the roadmap. Now, if you get off at any point from point A to B, and you veer off onto this path, and it may be parallel to it for a while, but if you're just a little off, how are you ever going to get back unless somebody helps you or something happens to get you back on course? What this represents are those plain general revelations, God's universal plan that he's already written in Scripture. So if you want to obey the prophetic voice in your life, it starts with the seedbed of the Word. The roadmap that is laid out right here for how we live and how we please God and bring glory to God, it's so real right here. And this is the most simple, most accessible way we can know what God wants to do for us. And if ever there's a problem in what we're doing in life, this prophetic voice is always the first voice we ignore. It's the first voice we ignore. We go, I just won't listen to it. And often if we're really good religious people, we say, I won't listen to this. I'll wait until someone shares it, a word of knowledge or something like that. What? That's crazy. Why would we ever think, well, God, ante up and maybe embarrass me in public. Tell me what I need to do, because I'm really not sure that's what you want me to do in Scripture. So why don't you send a holy prophet to come to visible church, and maybe he'll stand in front of the pulpit and call me out and be like, hey, you got to make a break from this or that, or love this person or that. And oh, really? Now I'll take it serious. What? Don't play those games. Just follow the roadmap right here. Love the Word of God. Let it be the seedbed for the prophetic. That's the first thing. You do this by just falling in love with it, and it's easy. Yeah, I mean, you got your phone, right? You can do the daily updates. I got like all kinds of daily updates, a verse every day. I mean, I don't even need that Bible. I got this Bible even. And if it's not that, then I've got, you know, Sirius Radio or XM Radio. You can stream, you know, Scripture or teaching or preaching. You got all kinds of streaming content you've got that you can access all day long. There's all kinds of translations. Find one that works for you and, you know, that you can read. I don't know. I even know one guy who's going to actually cut out all the fluffy stuff in Bible and just make it a summary. And I think that's kind of funny too. He's like, I don't like all the redundancy in it. I said, well, you need the redundancy. No, it's just kind of funny. But it's good stuff, and we just need it. And here's the funny thing. Have you ever wondered, well, I just want to let the prophetic move in my life, and I don't know what to say sometimes when the Lord speaks or impresses on me. I don't know if I'm saying the right thing. I'll tell you, your confidence will increase when you have the vocabulary. Your confidence will increase in the prophetic when you memorize the vocabulary he wants you to use. If you don't know the Bible, you don't know if the prophecy you're feeling that you're going to share is even on course with the map. You have to know the Word, or you don't know what Word to share. That makes sense? So just love the Bible and start out small. Just make it your goal not to contradict the Bible. So, I mean, I love DeMond, but you know what? God loves DeMond even more than I do. And don't say amen. But if I'm going to share something to DeMond, and I know it's prophetic, I'm going to be saying what God says about DeMond in an encouraging and exhorting kind of manner in a church service, my rule of thumb is just don't say something that conflicts with this. And if I'm timid and I still feel the need to just encourage him, it just won't leave me in a church service. What I can do is I can just go right over to him and say, hey man, maybe I don't talk to you very much and I see you in church, but I just want to tell you, God loves you and he's with you, and things are going to work out in your life because, man, we serve a mighty God. And that might be your first baby step. And you'll leave that service going, oh, I shared something today. It was awesome. I shared. It was great. And all you did was you just told that person a little bit of the prophecy that's true about all believers, but you made it real in that context to that person. Isn't that cool? It's just like when I, as a dad, put my arm around one of my many beautiful girls and I just tell the one, you know what, I love you. They all know I love them, but there's something special when I single them out and say the same thing I would say to any of them, but I say it to them. And that's sweet. It's small. It's a small step, but it's in the right direction of prophetic words. And then as you get more and more confident and you open up and there's a bigger room in your life, you don't know what the Lord may start to unveil to you. He'll wake you up like he wakes Gary up with dreams about stuff. And Gary's going to share a dream here in another service, but not tonight, dude. And it's just too good. But he wakes him up with dreams. And he speaks to other people. He'll speak. He'll put some word on, you know, Cindy. He'll put a word on one of us in the church. And man, we get images. We get all kinds of stuff. And it's so good. But you got to start somewhere. So start with the word of God and take some baby steps. And respect the voice of the Bible in your life, and respect the voice of people in your life too. The last thing that I would say, it's kind of a twofold thing to make room for the prophetic in your life. And this, I'm going to end on this because it's the one that, they all have teeth to it, but this is the one I think we struggle with the most and try and sanitize the most. God is a jealous God, isn't he? And that means he's jealous of your affections and attention. And if we look at the life of Solomon and why it is that he had no consistent prophetic influence in his leadership, and why the kingdom was ripped from his hands, when God met with him twice and said, if you just do what I tell you to do, you're going to have everything I've ever wanted for you. But he still didn't do it. Here's what he did. He made compromises, very real compromises. At every one of those trade deals, it was customary in the East to trade, you know, concubines and wives. So he had a bunch of concubines and wives, hundreds and hundreds of them. Whew, I barely know what to do with one. I can't imagine to do with hundreds and hundreds. But he had hundreds and hundreds. And he loved them. He had a big heart. He loved them. He was probably the most greatest husband to probably 540 of them. But maybe the 800th one was probably the one where it drew the line. I don't know. He was bad to number 800. I don't know. I don't even know how you keep that straight. And what happened was, it says in the latter days, in fact, let me read this. These areas of corruption, and where God is jealous for our affections, they're no laughing matter. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it says, for it was when Solomon, this is verse 4, so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart. His wives turned his heart. Why? Why did his wives turn his heart? He was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And he went after the other gods, Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, or the god of Molech. That's the other name for Milcom. When I first read it, I thought it said Malcolm. I was like, man, I don't want to name my kid Malcolm. The abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord because he didn't fully follow the Lord. He built high places. All these abominations and everything. I look at that and I think that's what happened. Solomon's heart was turned away. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. He loved them. And not just that, but the love of the women in his life, and it was probably a genuine love, as genuine as he could muster, but what we love, if it's not what is appropriate for us to love, it gives us equity to sin. It gives us equity to sin. It's like we build a bank account that draws us into sin. And we make excuses for it. And so what you feed, it grows. The love you feed it with, it grows. It grows in power. And then at some point, it requests something from you. That loving thing you nurtured, at some point, it's going to say, build me an altar. Make some sacrifices. And you do it. And that's what happens. So God is a jealous God. So in your life, in my life, is it apparent that in the life of what God is speaking to visible church, he's saying, maintain a balance in this world, visible church. Maintain a balance in Green Bay. Maintain a balance in your Christian life. God is saying to visible church through many messages, through prophetic words, you're mine, I'm yours. Toe that line, be vibrantly in love with me. Keep that balance in your life. You want to be a visible church? It starts with a visible love in your heart. It's very, very important. And some days I feel like I'm just preaching and preaching almost the same thing, even though I keep going from it at different parts in the Bible. And I keep saying, Lord, can you let me preach on this topic over here? I'd really like to go over there. And then it just comes back to there at some point. And I go, man, there is a message here for our city. We are a city of great religions. A lot of religious people who put a lot of stock in good works and things. And they're good. But very little real relationship with God and very little room for the prophetic. But in this room, I know there's a lot of hunger for the prophetic in this area, isn't there? A lot of hunger for it. How does it start? Well, let's toe the line. Let's maintain that balance. Amen? And so we know we have a jealous God, but it starts with really clearing out those things in our lives that would compete with our time with the Lord. That's really what it is. And so your final thought is this. Solomon's biggest sin was he stopped loving the Lord. What it looked like, though, is he loved many, many things that were legitimate. He loved people. He loved material things. He loved the leadership. And he had God-given talents and abilities that overwhelmed his trust on the Lord. And he trusted in himself more than he trusted in even the presence of the Lord. And I'm just telling you, don't allow that to happen in your life. Don't ever allow that to happen in your life. And if you're a talented individual, boast not in your talent, boast in your weakness. If you're a weak individual, boast in the strength that God gives you. If you're somebody that loves to see the prophetic, then you know what? Never be ashamed to clear out more in your life and make a bigger room for the prophetic in your life. And in our church services, make room for the prophetic in our life. Why? Before Sunday service, prime the pump. Stay in Scripture. Why? You might be the vehicle that God wants to use to speak somebody to somebody. But if you never clear out your time before or after or during the week in preparation for a service, you may never experience that. So make a room for the prophetic. In worship, Troy's doing this. He's taking some steps. He's getting out there. He's even confessed, and I hope I'm not embarrassing him, but he's confessing. He goes, it's really stretching for me to just like, you know, kind of play music or let him play and then just come up with what to say in worship. He goes, I don't know. I don't even have any cool phrases. I don't know what to say. And I smile and I go, I remember exactly what some of that was like. Here's what happens for him, for you and me. We're all worship leaders. You don't have to wait for him to say something for you and for me or anything. We come together. You worship God whether he is or not. You worship God whether I am or not. You prime the pump. Before you come to church, start worshiping the Lord. I mean, man, bathe your heart in it. Why? Because we want to see God's presence fall. And in these altar times, you know, I've heard Trish at times say, boy, we just need the altars. Altar workers have to be ready. You know what? We are ready. But if you're not expecting and priming it, making room for it, he may never show up in that way. So make room. Be ready. Look around on a Sunday. You see somebody that just looks a little melancholy and maybe reflective. Watch them. Just watch them. You noticed them. So now keep watching them. And if they look at you, don't do this. Don't do this. If you see them and you just sense, man, there's something about them. They're just waiting in the presence. Well, don't ignore it. Maybe go right up to them. Introduce yourself if they're a stranger or a visitor. Put your arm around and say, hey, I'm just so glad that you're here. And is there anything I could pray with you about? I just love you, man. Give them a hug. And, you know, guys with guys, girls with girls, you know, stuff like that. I don't want to... other problems. And so, you know, things like that. It's just good. Make room for the prophetic. Amen. Don't be eager to skip to the next song. We might sing just one song Sunday. That was no hint. Don't. I was like, scratch all of them. We're just singing one song. No, just be sensitive. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's get out of here. I've held you too long. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your presence in our life tonight. We thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp for our feet. It's an anchor for our souls. It's what we eat every day. It's what we live by. And so we thank you for it, God. It's food for our soul. We thank you for your rhema word, the voice every day, that still small voice you're constantly speaking. Lord, we acknowledge it and we adhere to it. We love it. We obey it. And so we just ask for you to not be grieved, but be pleased by our response to your voice tonight. And we ask for you to help us Help us in the areas where we're blind or weak in things, so that we might shine and love you more, that we might shine in a dark and depraved generation, and with your light, with your love for the lost, with your love for those that are maybe feeble in their walk, but we can strengthen them and love them right where they're at. God, help us tonight. And Lord, speak in mighty ways in every person's life here. In fact, I just bless you right now in Jesus' name. I bless you right now in the name of Jesus Christ, the same Father of us all that baptizes us with the fire of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you are blessed with that fire tonight. I ask that you are blessed with that water of the Spirit. I ask that you are blessed with the stream of the prophetic in your life, that it would wake you up in the middle of the night, that it would fill your bones with fire that you can't contain. I ask for the Holy Spirit to just come on you like the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and birth in you the things that God wants to birth. Lord, I pray a blessing of a fruit, of an abundance of the fruit of your Spirit in every life right now. I call out joy and peace, all that kindness and gentleness. Let it just be a crop that everyone gets to eat. In Jesus' precious name, let it be seen. Amen. All right, praise God. All right.